We read and discussed at least some in verse 27 of Daniel 9. We'll read that verse and finish it up and go into the 10th chapter. Now in Daniel 9, in verse 27, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate." In the last lesson, we identified the he of this 27th verse as the coming prince, the coming Antichrist, the last world political dictator that will dominate the Gentile world system prior to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We had discussed some of that, and we will not go back over it. We gave three reasons why there. We believe that the coming prince was the Antichrist and not the Lord Jesus Christ, as some say. Christ did not make a seven-year covenant with the Jews when he was here. He did not at any time do that. As a matter of fact, he did not even make the everlasting covenant. That covenant was made before the morning of time between the Trinity. So I state again that Jesus Christ, when he was here on earth, did not at any time make a seven-year covenant with anybody, anywhere. And that settles that. Furthermore, the Lord Jesus Christ did not cause the sacrifices and the oblations to cease. They did not stop with his death. They went on until A.D. 70. And they did not cease until the destruction of the temple came about. Then it also states in the latter part of verse 27 that there will be an abominable idol put up in the temple. The Lord Jesus Christ did not erect any idol in the Jewish temple or any other temple while he was here on earth. So I repeat again, there is nothing in Daniel 9:27 that has any reference whatsoever to Jesus Christ. The one that confirms that covenant, that makes the sacrifices and the oblations to cease, sets up the abominable idol, makes desolate the Jewish worship, is not the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Antichrist. I don't know how you could be guilty of any more of a grave error than that. Because to take something and apply it to Christ when it has reference to Antichrist is indeed a grave and notable error. So we will think of it from that standpoint. Now we wanted to look there again at verse, that is number 2 that's stated in our lesson. The covenant begins when the 70th week begins. And we read there toward the end of the lesson from the 28th chapter of Isaiah how that Israel will make a covenant with death and an agreement with hell. And this will be the covenant there of Daniel 9 and verse 27. But now, we keep going over this because I want you to understand it. People say, where do you get that there's going to be a seven-year tribulation period out there in the future? Well, it comes out of Daniel 9:27. It talks about confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now, bear in mind that in this prophecy, we had a period of 49 years, 434 years, and 7 years. The week stands for 7 years. We pointed that out in a former lesson. So when we talk about the remaining 1 week when the covenant will be confirmed, we're referring to a period of 7 years. 7 years according to the Jewish calendar that consists of 360 days in a year. Now, I want to show you how that this same period of time is often referred to, not just here in the book of Daniel, but how that it comes out time after time in the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation speaks of it and splits it in half. And bear in mind that in Daniel 9 and 27, we're told that the covenant will be broke in the middle of the week. So that would be 3.5 years, 42 months, or 1,260 days. Now let's watch the key to this as we look at a number of verses there in Revelation. First of all, look in the 11th chapter of Revelation at verse 2 and 3. And the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. 42 months, 3.5 years, 1260 days. So now it seems to me that what we're told there in verse 2 is that during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, that Jerusalem again will be trodden down to the Gentiles. The Antichrist, the armies of the various Gentile nations will march on Jerusalem, so there's going to be trouble. There'll be turmoil in Jerusalem for the last 3.5 years. But now there's 3.5 years before that. The two witnesses prophesy the first 3.5 years. And the temple is trodden down during the last 3.5 years. So when you put the 42 months together, the 1260 days, you have again the period of 7 years, though it's divided here. So now let's look at verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. If you go on and read the description there of the two witnesses, you'll find that in the middle of the week they'll be killed. Their bodies will lay out there in the streets for a few days, and then they will ascend back to God up in heaven. So, putting all of this together, we have the last 3.5 years of the tribulation in verse 2. He says there, 42 months. And then he speaks of a period of time there of 1,260 days. That's 1,260 days. So really you have the 70th week right there to me. You have the 3.5 years in verse 2, and you have 3.5 years in verse 3. So with the 3.5 years in verse 2 and the 3.5 years in verse 3, you have the period then of 7 years. So here again we find there's going to be a 7-year period of time of a future judgment that has to do with Jerusalem and the Gentile world powers overcoming that city. You say, well, it looks like that the Gentiles are not ruling today in Jerusalem. No, they're not. But it's going to be trodden down of them until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And so that has not yet come to pass, because there's yet to be some Gentile dominion there over Jerusalem. Well, we see that period then of 7 years here, though it's broken down into 1,260 days in verse 3 and 42 months in verse 2. But it's still that same period of time, 3.5 years. One of it being the latter part of the tribulation, the other one being the first part. Now go on down there and look at verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Well, all this killing of the saints starts in the middle of the week. Chapter 12 brings that out in Revelation, as well as chapter 11. So again, we see there how that the witnesses will prophesy during the first 3.5 years of the reign of Antichrist, during a time when the covenant has been confirmed and when Jewish sacrifice and offerings going on in the middle, though, that's going to be disrupted, and there will be a great persecution of Daniel's people. And that's when the witnesses will be killed. That's when the sun-clothed woman in Revelation 12 will find it necessary to flee into the wilderness. All right, let's go on now to chapter 12 and look there at verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness. And I believe that's nothing else than the remnant of Israel fleeing probably to the city of Petra, the old city of Esau, the Edomites. They're going to hide out there in the place God's prepared for them. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's still that 1,260 days. So now, the witnesses will prophesy 3.5 years. Then the Antichrist becomes literally possessed to the devil. He will make war upon Israel, and she will go and hide out for 1260 days. That 1260 days is the same 1260 days back over here in chapter 2, or chapter 11 and verse 2, when the Gentiles will trod the holy city underfoot. Then go on to the 13th chapter, and we note there verse 5 and verse 7, and keep looking at this term about the 1260 days and the like. Speaking now about the work of Antichrist, the beast. And he says in verse 5, "And it was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. So when the Antichrist becomes the great persecutor of the people of God, he's going to go on at that for 42 months. Again, 3.5 years. Then down in verse 7, "And he shall, was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them." And of course that shows there how that he's going to persecute the saints during that last 3.5 years after the covenant with the people of Israel has been broken. During the first 3.5 years he keeps it, then he breaks it the last 3.5, you see. So that's very significant to me. I think it's important to remember that here is Revelation 6 all the way to 18. In Daniel 9:27, you have a brief summary of all the book of Revelation beginning at chapter 6 going all the way through chapter 18. So this all, in other words, the 70th week begins at Revelation chapter 6 verse 1 and 2. And it ends at the end of the 18th chapter of Revelation. While there's a slight overlapping into the 19th chapter, it primarily will end there at the 18th chapter. Now let's, for a few moments, think about the view of the amillennialist and others that say that the one that confirms the covenant in Daniel 9:27 is Christ. Look at some of their arguments and overturn them from the facts that are presented here in the Scripture. Now they say that this is a covenant between God and men because of the Hebrew word birth. Now that, to me, is poor logic to begin with. To say just simply because a word is used in the Hebrew that it must be a covenant between God and men. But now, wait, let's think about it for a few moments. They're referring this to the covenant of grace. Was the covenant of grace made with God and man? How could that be? It was made in eternity past. Where was man? With what man was it made? What man existed at that time? None. So you see, the covenant of grace was not made with God and man. It was made among the Trinity and concerned the salvation of the elect. But the elect didn't exist at that time, and they were not, strictly speaking, a part of the covenant, except in their representative, that was Christ. So this is not a covenant then with God and men. The covenant of grace is a covenant with God and God, if you want to put it that way. Man was not involved as a covenanting party because man had no responsibility to fulfill in that covenant. Christ would fulfill the covenant, confirm it and all of that. So that's wrong to begin with. Furthermore, that Hebrew word birth is used in the Bible of a covenant that is made between men and men without God being concerned. Here's the proof of it. The Hebrew term is used in the covenant that was made between Ahab and Ben-Hadad. 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 38. It's the Hebrew word birth. Also between Ephraim and Assyria. Hosea chapter 12 and verse 1. Also the treaty between Antiochus and Ptolemy Philometor. In Daniel 11 and verse 22 is the record of that. So the same Hebrew word is translated 15 times in the Old Testament by the English word league. So it seems the problem they have, they assume that the word covenant in our authorized version is always a translation of the Hebrew word birth. It's not. The word birth is translated league, just as I point out there. So when you look up all the words that have covenant and have league in them, that's a translation of the Hebrew word birth. You have quite a number of times that it is a covenant with man. And so that argument is completely wrong. Cannot be said that it is a covenant between God and man because of the Hebrew word birth. because that word is used of covenants between men and men. So they're just mistaken in their assumption. Now, furthermore, this covenant will permit the reestablishment of the Jewish temple sacrificial system. You say, well, now, where do you get that in verse 27? Well, if he's going to cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease in the middle of the week, in the midst of the week and all of that, that means that he has allowed it before that time. Well, Jesus didn't have to allow it to go on when he was here. It was already going on. As a matter of fact, it had been going on since the days of Moses. Been going on for nearly 2,000 years. It was not a matter of letting it go on. It was going on. But you see, Jesus in Matthew 24 speaks about a time after the interruption of these sacrifices when the Antichrist, a political world figure, will allow these sacrifices to be offered again. There's already talk in Palestine of a temple to be built near the Wailing Wall that is a part of the old temple that existed. And that, of course, is going to take place. Nothing will stop it. Now, in Matthew 24 and verse 15, Jesus spoke of the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet as future. And he spoke of it as something that would take place just before Jesus came back in verse 29 of that chapter. So then he does not put that in the events of AD 70, but he puts it all the way in those events in Jerusalem, in Judea, just before he comes back to set up the kingdom on earth. So that's his own commentary on Daniel 9:27, and I would prefer his to anybody else. And he says that the sacrifices will be offered again. And he said that that abomination that would make desolate the worship in the holy place would be something that was future from the time he spoke in Matthew 24. So that being the case, we know there has to be a temple built by Antichrist. It must be built in the very near future. It may be culminated or completed, shall we say, after the people have been caught out at the rapture. But it will be, construction may start before we go. And again, it may all be done after we're gone. I do not know. The Bible is not clear on that. And I certainly would not want to say something that is not backed up by the Bible. Then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul talked about how that the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, would sit in the temple of God and claim that he is God and want to be worshipped as God. And then this one that would sit in the temple of God and want to be worshipped would be destroyed by the appearing of Christ. So you note in all of these passages, this abomination of desolation is not put in AD 70. But it's put just before Christ comes back. I asked one man who held the view that it all happened in A.D. 70. He mostly wants to talk about Matthew 24, and he didn't want to talk about 2 Thessalonians. And I said, well, the one that is Antichrist there in verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians, it goes right on down in verse 8 and says that that wicked person will be destroyed by the brightness of the Lord's second advent. I said, did Jesus come back and destroy the armies of Rome in A.D. 70 by his brightness? Of course, he wouldn't affirm that he did. He said, no, there's nothing to prove that that's so. Well, I said, then how can you take Matthew 24 on the one hand and say this is all A.D. 70, though the context clearly indicates that it'll happen just before Jesus comes back? And then you go over here to 2 Thessalonians and you say that this Antichrist is the Pope, and that he is going to sit in the Vatican and say that he's God. He really doesn't claim to be God. He claims to be the representative of God on earth. This man does not claim to be the representative of God. He claims to be God. So the Pope really never has claimed to be Christ. He claims to be the representative of Christ in the world and to be the vicar of Christ on earth. So I do not know how you could honestly say that the Pope claims to be Christ. He's certainly anti-Christ. He's against Christ. Would like to take the place of Christ. I don't deny that. But he never has really claimed to be God. Only the representative of God on earth. Which is nothing more than a usurping of the very position that Christ had when he was on earth. So in all of these contexts we have here, 2 Thessalonians 2, Matthew 24, there in Matthew 24, it talks about the abomination of desolation. It said immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. So all of these events are to happen before Jesus comes back. And there in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, Jerusalem would be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. When the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, it will be the time of the kingdom, the time for Israel and the millennium. So that means that they will be fulfilled when Jesus comes back. So the time of the Gentiles still go on. They will not be fulfilled until the Lord Jesus comes back. I knew it had to come, so I'm glad it's over with. Now maybe we can go on with the lesson. I still have a bit of a frog when I start to talk constantly. It revives for some unknown reason in my throat. Now this coming prince will cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. The only way that I know he could do that is like I state there, he'll tear up the covenant. Usually a treaty or a league is written up on a what they call a state document. And so if you want to break it, you tear it up as a scrap of paper and say, I'm no longer going to be bound by it. I'm not going to be obligated to keep my promise. It's not unusual for wicked rulers to break their promises. The communists all have taken over throughout the world because they made promises they didn't keep. And I venture to say that most of our politicians, especially these Democrats right now that are campaigning so hard, will probably discover that many of their promises are certainly not made to be kept. Politicians make a lot of promises they don't keep. So I don't marvel that the Antichrist will promise the Jews the safety of the state of Israel, the preservation of their worship, and then let it go on for 3.5 years and say, well, I believe, fellows, that I'm not going to do that anymore. In other words, I've lied. My promise was no good. So he's going to tear it up. That's why they're going to say it's a covenant with death and it's agreement with hell. We're in a terrible mess because what we were promised, we didn't receive. How often that's happened with people that have made treaties with their subjects and the like. Now bear in mind that in Daniel it says that the treaty will be made with many. That's not everybody. That's a very large number of people, but it's not everybody. It's not everybody. And so that statement, many there, implies that some will not be involved in that covenant. So the Antichrist will make it with many. And it will concern the revival of the protection of the state of Israel and all of this. It will have to do with the protection of the revived Roman Empire. He'll say the whole United States of Europe guarantees that your worship can go on. That'll sound good, and they'll buy that. And he'll have all the backing of the United States of Europe to guarantee that promise. The only problem is he won't keep his promise. He's going to lie about it. That's why in 2 Thessalonians he's called the wicked one and says that the people there will believe a lie, that they may be damned. Again, we see why it's called a covenant with death and an agreement with hell. So the sacrifices will actually cease. And take it from the Hebrew there, it will be upon the battlements, the idol of the desolator. Jesus said the abomination of desolation. An idol is an abomination. And whenever an idol is put in a temple, they cannot worship God anymore there. We certainly would not want to worship God if we had a graven image in this church. That's why I don't understand why some churches have got some. Well, what are you talking about? Well, I've been to Catholic churches and they got images all over the place. I don't know how that they can worship God with all of those images present there like that. But nevertheless, they make an attempt at it, I guess. So the idol of the desolator will be there in the temple. From what we're told in Thessalonians, he will probably himself take his seat in the temple, and then the business of state will call him away and he'll just put his idol there that he may go about his activities. And so the idol of Antichrist will stand in the holy place in the temple. We see that in 2 Thessalonians 2:14 and also in Revelation 13 verses 14 and 15, which we shall not bother to read, but it's certainly there. And the latter part of that verse in our version says, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. However, the marginal note, even in my Bible, has poured out upon the desolator. Well, now, if this is Christ, what was poured out upon Christ? Well, you say the wrath of God, but this is not the wrath of God. This has to do with something that's evil. That determined shall be poured out upon the desolator. Well, what has God determined? We've already been told in the book of Daniel, back in chapter 7, verse 11. Let's look what's said. And I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld till the beast was slain. That's what God's determined for him. And his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. So that's what's determined to be poured out upon the desolator. We also learn in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 what is to be poured out upon the desolator there in verse 8. The Apostle Paul said what? That the Antichrist, the man of sin, would be destroyed by the brightness of the Lord's appearing. Let's read that verse. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8. And then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So then the destruction of Antichrist takes place at the coming of Jesus Christ. And that is what is determined to be poured out upon this one that will set up an idol god in the Jewish temple before Jesus comes back. Well, it's very plain to me there. And I just point out that God will have the last word in human history. All that God has determined to come to pass shall most assuredly come to pass, including the destruction of Antichrist. You know, sometimes it looks like that the devil gains the upper hand and that God's people are fighting a losing battle. But we are not. God still is in control. And God still will have the last words. And in the final analysis of all the course of human events, God will indeed have the victory. Well, we've completed chapter 9. We shall at least look in some to the 10th chapter and go as far as we may be able to do so with that, time permitting. Now in chapter 10 and verse 1, we have the time of the vision. Then in verse 2 and 3, we have this 3-week fast. And in verse 4 to 6, we have Daniel's vision of God. He's had many such visions in this book, and this is another one of those great visions that he will have of God. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, and the thing was true. But the time appointed was long. And he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. Now let's just examine that verse some. We do not know exactly how old Daniel may have been at this time. But we know for sure that it has been 72 years since he came to Babylon as a captive. Because it said there, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Alright, how long did the Babylonian captivity last? 70 years. Alright, we know that 2 years of the reign of Cyrus has elapsed. And that he's already in the third year. So we really know then that it's been 72 years for sure, and maybe a half to three-fourths of the 73rd year. So then, Daniel has been in Babylon at least 72 years. It was after he'd been there 72 years as a captive that he had the vision that's recorded in chapter 10 and verse 1. Cyrus issued the command to rebuild Jerusalem the first year of his reign. So that means that the people that had returned have already gone back home when he had this vision. As a matter of fact, they've been back home roughly, we'll say, about 2 years, something like that. Only 42,360 return to their homeland. If you'll go read in the book of Ezra, you'll find that out. Daniel did not return either due to his age. I believe he was probably 90, maybe 92 years old. Or because he could help his people more by staying there in Babylon, which I think probably the two things are most likely there. Now, Daniel is having here another great revelation of God. We're told in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 to 12, that we cannot know the things of God unless they are revealed unto us by the Holy Spirit. So Daniel had here a great revelation from God, a great revelation about the end. And he understood some things that were secret and had not yet been made known unto the sons of men. I like that expression there, the time appointed. The time appointed was long, or the time appointed was great. I do regret that there is not a clear translation here of the Hebrew text, because it's bringing out a thought that is not in our version. The time appointed can read the time of the great warfare, or that involves great suffering. And you always have suffering in warfare. You understand that. So the implication is that there's great suffering and conflict ahead for Daniel's people. Well, it's all of those desolations during the time of the reign of the little horn in chapter 9 and chapter 7, even chapter 8. So it literally means a conflict ahead for Daniel's people. And he said it will be a great conflict. It will be, in fact, the great tribulation Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 24. So it literally means a host going to war, or a long, calamitous warfare. So now bear in mind when he said the time appointed was long. He says that there's going to be a great, calamitous warfare. It will be long. It will be great. And that is none other than what we call the Great Tribulation. The last 42 months, 1260 days, or 3.5 years of that 70th and final week of the 490 years of Daniel's prophecy. Okay, now let's look at the 3-week fast. Some of us might not have made it quite that long. We might not have even made it 7 days. I don't know about you. I tried fasting one time and I went almost 3 days, and that was just about all I could take it. I'm glad to know that Daniel had more determination than I must have had, because he went for 3 full weeks, as stated there in verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. So he's not only fasting, he's also mourning. We'll find out that he's fasting down there in verse 3. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And so there we have Daniel's 3-week fast. His mourning was certainly in the form of a fast. That was not unusual. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, they would mourn and fast at the same time. Now you say, well, I want to know why he mourned for 21 days. That's a long time. Did he mourn because he saw that his people would kill the Messiah? Remember back in the prophecy of chapter 9, he saw the Messiah would be cut off and given nothing. Was that why he wept? I don't know. Did he weep because of the desolation that he knew would follow the rebuilding of Jerusalem? Did he weep because he knew that his people were going back and the city would be rebuilt, and then there would be another desolation far worse than the one he had already witnessed in his lifetime? Well, if he understood, and the Bible said he did in verse 1, then he could have known about that. Did he weep because he knew that the Jews did not return back to their homeland on a great scale? In other words, a large number of them did not go back. Many of them remained in Babylon. They remained other places in the kingdom of Cyrus. Did that upset him because they didn't want to go back home? Because they had no desire to be back in their homeland again? Very well, may have been a reason. Did he weep because he had heard that the Samaritans were trying to overthrow the work of the captives that had gone back? In the book of Nehemiah, that great battle, and Ezra, it's all told about how that they tried to stop the work of the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Was he upset? Was he weeping and fasting because of that? I don't know. According to 1 Corinthians 7 and 5, we must not engage in prayer and fasting unless it is a very important occasion. So whatever it is, Daniel was greatly alarmed about it. He was greatly concerned to the point that he would not eat, and he mourned and wept for 21 full days. Now you might say, That's a long time. I can't hardly believe a man would weep and mourn that long. I know a man that went 2 weeks myself one time. And he just about mourned and fasted for 2 weeks. I've got his own word on it, and I have no cause to doubt it. I know of another preacher that went up into the mountains in Japan, a missionary, and wept and prayed to God and fasted for 2 weeks. And needless to say, he was able to do a great work there in Japan before he left after that. So he didn't eat any pleasant food. He didn't drink any wine. He didn't anoint himself. And that's what it means there when it talks about, neither did I anoint myself at all. It was quite a custom in that day to anoint the body with oil, probably olive oil or some such oil. There are two reasons for that. First of all, it was good for the skin. Same reason you put lotion that has lanolin in it on your skin to make it soft and feel good. That's the same reason that they use the olive oil or something else. And it kept away the penetrating rays of the hot sun, and it was also good for the body and kept the sun from burning their skin, about like you'd put various lotions on now, the suntan lotions to keep your skin from getting burnt in the hot summertime. And usually this was done as a daily activity. But if a man was mourning and fasting, he was greatly alarmed that he didn't put any oil on his body. He didn't do anything that he normally did during the day. He said, well, maybe he went the whole time without taking a bath. Probably so. Probably so. He didn't do anything that a fellow would normally do during that time. So that being the case, I suppose that he didn't take a bath. And so whenever the mourning ended, then they would wash themselves. They would anoint their skin with oil and all of this. You may remember how that after David's child died, that he certainly did take a bath, cleaned himself up, got a good shave, we'd say, and then he began to sit down and eat at the table, but he didn't do any of that while he was fasting and praying. But his fasting and praying in that case didn't do any good because the child died, because it was a child born out of sin. God took its life. And then our time is just about gone, and we don't want to go into the worship hour. But we will at least start a discussion here of Daniel's vision of God. Let's look there at the fourth verse, and that'll be about all we'll probably have time to discuss. And in the 4th and 20th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel. Now, what is this time of the year? If you were a Jew, you would readily know, but you say, well, I don't understand. It said the first month and the 20th day. Well, what day is that? Well, I assume that he's going by the religious calendar. They had two. The civil year started with the month of Tishrei, which is about our September, about June and July. Now, let me correct that. That's error, what I said there. I'm not sure now, I've just forgotten, but it's anyway, it's somewhere near June, July, August, some of those months. But it's called Tishrei in their calendar. But the religious year that they normally went by started near the month of April. Sometimes it would have been March. It's hard to calculate. It's hard to compare their calendar because it's not exactly like ours. But it would start with the month of Nisan. And that was the beginning of months. And that month was made the beginning of months in the day of the Passover, when they were delivered out of Egypt. You can find that in Exodus 12. So he said, this will be unto you the beginning of months. So now it says here, what? All right, he was fasting in the first month in the 4th and 20th day of the first month. All right, that is the month of the Passover. The Passover was killed on the 14th of Nisan in the afternoon. From about 2 o'clock all the way on till almost dark. And then the next day, which was the 15th, was the first day of unleavened bread. And that day of unleavened bread went for 7 days after that. So now let's count a little bit here. 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. All right? The Feast of Unleavened Bread would have ended there on the 21st day. So this is the 4th and 20th day. So really, the events of the Passover, had he been in his homeland, would have already been over for a day or two before this time. So this fast has taken place during the greatest festival that Israel ever had, the time of the Passover. Of course, he's probably not able to observe it because he's in a strange land. He's in Babylon. But he thought about this fast, and he thought about this time of unleavened bread. And so that being the case, he's more or less doing this near Passover time, the time that Jesus will later be crucified, when the Messiah will be cut off. Did he understand that the Messiah would be cut off at the time of the Passover? There's no proof of that in this book, but was that the reason that he was upset? That he knew that Christ would die as the Passover lamb, that his own people would kill their own Savior? If so, I can understand why a man would want to mourn and weep for 3 full weeks, 21 days. So this is near the time of the Passover. And this is the time that he had this. And we're going to stop there because our time has exhausted for today. If you have access to a Bible dictionary, or if you have access to maybe a brief dictionary in the back of your Bibles, or if you have any way to get a hold of the Jewish calendar, then you ought to get it and look at those months. Now, I have a book that has that in it. Now that we have a copy machine, maybe I'll just make you a copy of that, and you can get acquainted with these Jewish months. And then you'll understand when it says the first month, the second month, you'll know what time of the year it is. And I think it's good to know that. So we'll try to make copies of that and give them to you next week.